One of the things about the month of March, both in our culture and in my own heart, is March Madness. Love basketball, love watching it, love playing it. And the whole excitement around people doing their brackets and even people who do their brackets after the tournament has started, which means they already know who's won. When it comes to March Madness, one of my favorite things is the attraction of the storyline of the underdog. In fact, that's sort of always a theme in every year is who are the underdogs? Which underdog has made it farther than any other? You know, it's a real exciting thing. Oh, a number 10 seed made it this far and that hasn't happened since 2009. You know, I might turn on the TV and, you know, I may have never heard of a school that's playing, but just the fact that they're the lower seed, I automatically, you know, they're supposed to lose because they're lower seed. Automatically, I'm like, I want them to win. They need to win. There's just something in me automatically. I cheer for the underdog. Maybe you can relate. I'm not entirely sure why that is. I know that for me, part of it, there's just this love of justice. You know, it's the big schools. They've got all the money. They've got all the prestige. But the little guy, he's just as good. You know? That university of whatever that nobody's ever heard of, they've got good basketball players too. Why can't they win? This is about justice. That big school doesn't deserve all the glory they get. That's the conclusion. So when it comes to the story of Easter, the story of the central message of Christianity, I think this is a story that just sparkles with some of those same sentiments and feelings that come up in the underdog storyline, except that it's ultimately surprising. The one who is worthy of glory becomes the underdog, suffers and dies and seems for a 3-day period seems to have lost. Then he's raised. He's raised from the dead and in the process brings many underdogs into glory through his work. Our text for this morning is in John chapter 12. I invite you to turn there with me if you haven't already. Looking at verses 20 to 36. We're continuing to study straight through John, but I didn't see any reason to look at a different text on Easter morning this week because we will be talking about the resurrection from this text. And what we find is that when we're talking about glory, but we have to look at death. Because the text this morning shows us that the death of Jesus Christ ultimately leads to glory. And I don't think we remember how shocking that really is. God gets the maximum amount of glory through the execution of the Son of God. That is shocking. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us. And with that death of the Son of God, there's another death too. A death for you and me, if we would follow this Jesus. A death short of our physical death. A death that Jesus says, if you even want to think about being my follower, my disciple, you've got to die too. You've got to die to yourself. Until you die that death, you are not on the road to heaven. You're on the road to hell. But don't just take it from me. Take it from Jesus. Let's look at John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Listen to God's word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we've read these words from Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us. They are inerrant, they are infallible, they are inspired. Would you cause us now to embrace them with whole hearts? Amen. So Jesus makes this announcement that John has been building up to in his gospel. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then he starts talking about death, a grain of wheat that dies, and death for those who would follow him. Love your life in this world and you'll lose it. Hate it in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. And so then in verse 28, he starts talking about glory again, and we begin to realize the death of the Son of Man and the glory of the Son of Man are not these two totally separate things, but they actually come together. His glory comes through his death. That's what this text is about, glory through death. You'll see that on the handout in front of you. What that means for you and me is that if we want glory for God and good for ourselves, then we have to die daily. We have to follow Jesus in this death. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die every day." Glory through death. Okay, so how do we wrap our minds around this? This apparent paradox. First, recognize the necessity of the Son of Man's death. Recognize the necessity. That's in verses 20 through 24. You'll recall, if you were here last week, we ended with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is the King. That's what we looked at last week. Worthy of worship. Worthy of extravagant devotion. And so the king has come in. They've said, Hosanna, glory to the King of Israel. He's come into the city of Jerusalem. There's excitement. There's enthusiasm in the city. John doesn't tell us about Jesus clearing the temple, but we know from the other Gospels that he did that after he came in. And so maybe some of the Gentiles who have come to worship at the feast, maybe they hear about that. Jesus clearing the temple. They hear that he said the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Maybe they've heard that he said that and they're curious about this Jesus. And then, if you remember, in verse 19, the end of our passage last week, the Pharisees, exasperated by all the attention Jesus is getting, they say, look, the world has gone after him. And so what do we get in verse 20? Some Greeks. The world. The non-Jewish world. So some Greeks come, and they speak to Philip, and then to Andrew, and maybe this is just out of respect for the teacher, you know, kind of go to his disciples, and these guys probably spoke Greek fluently. They want to see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus this morning? Their desire to see Jesus, it ends up serving like a trigger for Jesus. Because he says, verse 23, the hour has come. Up to this point, any time that Jesus has talked about the hour, it's always been with a future sense. My hour has not yet come. You can find it several times in John's Gospel. It's always in a future reality, but here it is. Jesus says, it's now. It's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And maybe you caught how Jesus referred to himself there as the Son of Man. And this is something that you know this. In Daniel 7, there was this vision given to the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before Jesus. And Daniel recorded it. He said, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. And glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, yes, Son of Man, glory, yes, the hour has come. Time for glory. Or is it? Jesus says that it is, says the hour has come, but his next statement is baffling. He's talking about glory, the Son of Man being glorified, peoples, nations, languages serving him, coming to the Ancient of Days, an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that won't pass away. And yet he says in verse 24, as strongly as possible, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. He goes from glory to death. Even though Jesus is talking about death, he's still talking about glory. Why is that? The key word in verse 24 is if it dies, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So just like a grain of wheat dying results in the glory of a plentiful, fruitful harvest of wheat that satisfies the hunger of many. Just like that, the same way, the death of Jesus, the Son of Man, will result in the glory of a plentiful harvest of souls. So yes, glory comes through death. Death with a purpose. The self-sacrificing, Father-obeying death of Jesus, the Son of God. So I hope you see with me here and you're recognizing the necessity of death, the death of the Son of God, Son of Man. Let's think about that. It's really important to think carefully about this word necessity. Because, again, the word unless this happens, that has a necessary compulsion to it. It's really important because somebody could say, God could have saved His people another way. He just happened to choose this way. He happened to choose the death of His Son. And I don't know about you, but I don't like the picture of God that paints. God could have done another way, but this is just the one He chose. He picked one among many. It was just, this one's good. Let's put my Son to death. Okay. So necessity arises again. And then, I don't think it's quite enough then to say, as you could say, it's necessary because of, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why it's necessary for Jesus to die. Well, that's true, but if you only say that, then it makes it sound like something outside of God forced Him to do it. And I don't like the picture that gives of God. So what must we mean when we say the necessity? That it was necessary. Because if you have a big God theology, it's hard to imagine something being necessary for God. God, you have to do this. But there are some things that are impossible for God. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil and He Himself tempts no one. So some things are impossible for God. And that's good. It doesn't constrain Him. We don't say to God, that makes you weak because you can't sin. Of course not. It makes Him strong. Okay, so if some things are possible, it means then something might also be necessary. And I want us to think carefully about this. Theologian John Murray, okay, here comes a complicated sounding phrase, but just bear with me. He refers to this as consequent absolute necessity. You don't even have to write that down. But here's what he's talking about. He's talking about God in His love choosing to set His electing love on His people. So Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Purely out of His love, He chooses. And He desires to have His people with Him, but there's a problem. God is holy with a staggering, white-hot holiness. And people are not. Human beings are rebels. Sinners living in a sin-sick world, separated from God, because God won't tolerate sin in His presence. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So when we say that the death of the Son of God is necessary, it's a necessity that begins with the love of God for the people of God, but because of the holiness of God, atonement must be made for the sins of the people of God. And so it's a necessity that God willingly and freely takes on to Himself because of His love. That's driving it. And because of His glory. Because this will glorify Him. Verse 24 again. Unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, bringing glory to God. The Father freely and willingly sends His Son. The Son freely and willingly obeys, even to the point of death on a cross. The Spirit freely and willingly empowers and enables the Son to do it, to die for sinners. Are you amazed yet? That is astonishing. All of God's resources, all of His will is behind this. The death of Jesus, the death of the Son of Man, to bring about glory. Got to recognize that necessity because it's on us. It's our sin sickness. Our separation from God. To dig deeper here, we need to move on to verse 27 and see here the second sort of assignment for us. If we're going to try to wrap our minds around this, put your hope in the promise of the Son of Man's glory. So we've recognized the necessity, and now the call is to put your hope in this promise of glory. And you'll notice that we're going to skip verses 25 and 26. We're going to come back to it because the whole weight of this whole passage is behind it. And it will help us to see the connection to us. So we'll get there after we think about this promise of the Son of Man's glory. The death of the Son of Man is necessary, but that doesn't make it easy for Him. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. The Sea of Galilee. I don't know anything about the Mediterranean. The Sea of Galilee, it was prone to these sudden, and is still, these sudden storms. You've heard that before. It can be calm one moment, and then suddenly the waters can be stirred up by wind and by a storm coming in. The waves can get stirred up quickly. That's the word that Jesus uses for trouble, is stirred up. He is intensely stirred up like a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And so verse 27 is like a preview of the anguish of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled, stirred up. And what shall I say? I think that the second part of verse 27, I think there's no punctuation in the original language. So sometimes the interpreters and translators are sort of guessing at how the punctuation should work here. So the end of verse 27, it could be a question mark or it could be just a period. Or even an exclamation point. And I think that's what it is. Father, save me from this hour. I think that's the same thing that Jesus cries in the Garden of Gethsemane when He asks for the cup to be taken away. It's a prayer that He prays aloud because of the revulsion, the anxiety, the horror of the death that's coming. And the horror of the separation that He knows He's going to experience with His Father. We sang it earlier. The Father turns His face away. Jesus is troubled because of that. And he's going to take sin on his own shoulders. The sinless one taking the sin of his people, symbolized by the darkness that would come over the earth at that hour. He knows that suffering is coming. He knows he must die. It is horrifying. And it's not easy. We've got to make sure we get that idea out of our mind where we're going, he was God. He knew what he had to do. It was his duty to do this. He was going to do it. And so he was fine. Clearly Jesus, the man, senses that human intuition to not be a masochist. I don't want to die. I don't desire death. I want to live. Jesus was my age at this moment, 33, 34. He wanted to live. But he was more concerned with the glory of God than his own life. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's as if he says, no, for this purpose I have come. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. So it was a real struggle. But ultimately, he doesn't sin. He doesn't falter. He doesn't fail. Father, glorify your name. And a voice comes from heaven, I have glorified it and I will. Confirmation. Confirmation from his Father that yes, this is going to happen. People standing around, there's apparently some confusion. They clearly hear something. They hear a sound. God doesn't have vocal cords, so it's not literally it's his voice. It's God manipulating the elements of the earth to have a sound that is his voice for his own son to hear. But only for his son to, at that moment, only at that moment, for him to understand. Because they're like, was it thunder? Or maybe, you know, maybe these are the more spiritual than the others. Ah, it was an angel. That's what it was. But so when Jesus says in verse 30 that the voices come for your sake, not mine, this has to mean that the message given by the Father here was then to be given to the followers of Jesus once they have lived through the whole thing, through Jesus' death, through his resurrection. You could just picture Jesus after his resurrection saying, hey, here's what the voice said. Now do you understand? Because God will act for the glory of his name. And this was a trajectory set in the Old Testament. Long before this moment of God glorifying his own name. Psalm 79 verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. That's what Jesus is doing here. And the Father confirms it. So what about this glory? We've already seen that it means a harvest of souls. But Jesus goes on. Jesus gives more details. How God will be glorified. First, it marks the beginning of judgment. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. The world, in a sense, will be gathered there at Jesus' trial and at the cross, and they'll think that the world, has triumphed. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, it will show that no, it's just the opposite. Jesus will triumph, and God's judgment is just and right. So the death of Jesus proves to be judgment on the world, those who rebel, because to reject Jesus is to reject the only escape from judgment. And this is for the glory of God's great name. It's the beginning of judgment. Second, it's the decisive blow on Satan. The decisive blow on the ruler of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's the crushing of the head of the serpent, that ancient snake, been deceiving the people for millennia. Now, in one sense, we're going, wait a minute, he's still active. 1 Peter 5 says he's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, I think the best way to understand this is it's the decisive blow. A lion with a mortal wound can still do some damage before it dies. Satan is a roaring lion. He has received the mortal wound, the decisive blow delivered at the cross. And he's hanging on. He's looking for someone to devour. He's at work still. But he is not the ruler of this world for long. The decisive blow has been delivered. That comes. That's glory. This is glory for God's name. And then thirdly, it's the drawing in of Christ's flock. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, this all people here, I will draw all people to myself. It cannot mean universalism. It cannot mean that every single individual in the end will be saved. Even those who reject and hate Jesus. It cannot mean that. For several reasons. For one thing, the Bible never teaches universalism. It everywhere teaches that those who persist in their rebellion against God ultimately find themselves on the receiving end of God's judgment. For another thing, the word that's translated all people, well, the word people isn't even in the original text. It's just all. I will draw all to myself. So the referent isn't specified specifically. So it doesn't have to mean all people. Plus, last thing, you only need to look back to John 10 to see that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep and not to save every single individual in all of history. So the death of the Son of Man, this lifting up to the cross, and John says in verse 33, he said this to show about what kind of death he's going to die, a death of being lifted up onto a cross to suffocate. This death atones for the sins of his people. It's a definite atonement. It is certain for God's people. And this doesn't in any way diminish the glory of what Jesus' death achieves. It actually increases it because it means that Jesus actually atones, not potentially atones. So this is glory. That when he is lifted up from the earth on a cross, he will draw all his flock certainly to himself. None will be lost. None of his flock will be lost. And this is for the glory of God's great name. How can this be? The that people say. Verse 34. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Not the identity, but what kind of Son of Man is this? Is what they mean. You can just hear in that the, you're crazy. This doesn't make any sense. Death resulting in glory? No way. No way. And Jesus' response is basically that he's to say he's already said enough. He's like, you've the light is among you. You've had the light among you. And it'll be here a little bit longer. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Instead of going over it all again, he just appeals to them to believe. And if this morning, if you're here and you don't believe, if you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure, this invitation is for you. Believe. And for us, until Jesus returns, we still have the light. But after Jesus comes and completes, consummates what he inaugurated, and when he comes and does that, there will be no other chance to believe. If you don't believe this morning, I beg you to repent and believe now. For those of us who do believe, there is hope here. Hope in the promise of the Son of Man's glory. We're invited to that hope. But if it's only about his death, then none of this makes sense. To say glory through death, it doesn't make sense if there's a period after that. Glory through death, period. No sense. Because then Jesus is just dead. And if we look hard enough, we'll find his bones in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East. But glory through death is only possible if death is the comma. And the exclamation point is that Jesus is alive. Which is a good thing that he is. Because that's the exclamation point. Glory through death, because death no longer has its hold on him. He's alive. In fact, even in verse 32, when he says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, the symbolism of being lifted up, clearly that points, yes, to the cross and lifted up to the cross, but beyond the cross and lifted up to heaven, alive. So this is an Easter text. There's a clear reference here to Isaiah 53 and that promise of a suffering servant. And it's here and it's in the next part of John 12. And that's why we're going to just focus on Isaiah 53, Lord willing, next Sunday. Just have a one-off Old Testament sermon, because the very first words in that poem are, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Fulfilled. Jesus. Glory through death is only possible if death is the comma and resurrection is the exclamation point. Because there is no glory for God. There is no glory that produces the fruit of a plentiful harvest of souls. There is no glory if the death is the final word. But it's not. Jesus is alive. So what does that mean for us? Last point, it means die daily. The death of the Son of Man is for you and for your salvation, but it also sets the pattern for your imitation. Back up to verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So if the death was for us, for our salvation, and necessary to make us, for us to die to sin, then it means that the resurrection makes us alive to Christ, alive to righteousness, born again to a new life, a new way of living. The resurrection guarantees our justification, that we're righteous in our standing before God in Christ, and a guarantee that a heavenly reward awaits us. But until we have that heavenly reward and that resurrected body, until then, we are still in a dying world, a sin-sick world. And so Jesus tells us that we must die daily. Not just die once to this world at the end of our human life, but die daily. So how do we do it? First, remember that all who love this life lose it. It's verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Seems like a paradox. But it's when you look at the second point, it makes even more sense. So secondly, remember that only those who hate this life gain eternal life. And this is a common way of expressing things in that culture. Love and hate, it's talking about preference. So if you prefer this life over the life to come, well, you're going to lose it all. But if you prefer the life to come over this life, then you gain it all. Which means you have to die to this life and to the self-centeredness that is so inherent in this life. Third thing you got to do is remember that when you lose yourself as master, you gain Jesus as master. But you got to lose yourself first. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone is a slave to me and not slave to yourself, you remember earlier in John, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. So slavery to Jesus is freedom. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Be with Jesus, sharing in His resurrected glory. Whatever exactly that means. Something awesome. Fourth thing. Remember that your reward is the honor of God. The honor of your Father. The end of verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You ever think about that? Father honoring you? Because you serve His Son. And He loves His Son. All of these things require a death to self. A kicking yourself off the throne at the center of your own universe. And gladly and joyfully and willingly putting Jesus on that throne in your heart. Our hearts don't like the thought of that. And our culture certainly doesn't encourage us to die to ourselves. Suburban values constantly tell us, do whatever's best for you. Whatever makes you happy. It's about you. Do what feels good. And suburban values tell us, you're not really that bad. And I would be tempted to believe that. Certainly my own estimation of myself, I'm pretty great. If it weren't for sayings from Jesus, like what He says in Mark 7, on what defiles a person and what makes a person unclean. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Where'd that thought come from? Somebody put that thought in my head. No. Heart. Evil thoughts. sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's talking about dying to self. It's verses like that that make me realize there's a lot of dying left to do for me. And if the Apostle Paul could say, I die daily, and he's the one who said in the same book, in 1 Corinthians 10, 11:1, imitate me. I think there's a death for us to die every day. I die daily. Now, it's true. Those things were totally atoned for at the cross. But the reality is, the purging of them from our life, that part was not instantaneous. The guilt of them, instantaneously forgiven. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the ongoing need to purge ourselves from them, that was not instantaneous. The Bible clearly teaches that that is an ongoing work. And that's what we must die to daily. But thank God, because Jesus has died for our salvation, it means we're now free to follow Him and His death as the pattern for our imitation. Jesus could go to the cross and die, and He invites us to die. Our Savior, who is sinless, we have a great model to follow. And we have the capacity to die to those things. In the 10,000 little moments that you must die to those evil thoughts and the pride and the coveting and wickedness that are in your heart. Or I like how Tim Zolker, our friend from Godspeed, has said it. To put to death sin and selfishness and raise to life the fruit of the Spirit. So to die daily is part of life. Of gaining life. One more thought on that to conclude is to ask the question, well, what changed? What changed when you accept Jesus' death as for your salvation and His resurrection is for your justification and your life? What does change about all those things that are in the heart of man according to Jesus? Well, before receiving Jesus' death, before, that stuff in your heart was your master. It was in charge of you. But now, in Christ, you're in charge. You don't do it alone. In Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Galatians 2:20. That means that stuff in your heart is not in charge. You have the grace and power of God to put it to death. And the promise from Jesus, verse 26, where I am, there will my servant be also. And that's not in a tomb in the Middle East. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, dead. But Jesus is alive. Let's pray. All glory to You, King Jesus. All glory to You, the blessed Son of God. Victorious, glorious, resurrected. Lord Jesus, to You belong the glory, the power, and the honor. We pray that this morning we have beheld the glory of Christ, a glory that had to come through death, but a glory that is now manifest and clear. Pray that we would walk out of here this morning resolved to die daily, that we be with you, Jesus. This brings you glory, and this is for our good. Our daily dying is for our good, and it's our greatest good, Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you wouldn't have promised. You wouldn't have promised these things. But you did. As we prepare to sing a final song, let's just take just a moment for silent reflection on whatever the Lord may have put on your heart this morning. I'll be sitting here on the front row if you want to come and speak to me about anything. And if when I just said that you had a sense that you need to, then make sure you do that. Doug will begin singing in just a moment. Let's just be silent.